How do you jive Old Testament God with the big idea for tonight, which is that God is love? How do we understand God to be a God of perfect justice, but also a God who is tender and compassionate and cares for us? Because I think what our culture says is, man, you got to decide. Okay, you either sort of accept the God of the Bible, or you believe in sort of American Christian God, which just accepts you as you are. And if you don't find a God who will accept you exactly as you are, or a person or whatever, then that God or person doesn't love you. And what we're going to see tonight is really the resolution of that in Scripture. How the Bible answers that question. How does God remain loving even though he also is angry with sin? So again, big idea. God is love. So we're in 1 John, and I had a little glitch with my notes, okay? So there's not going to be anything on the screen tonight. So I'd encourage you guys just to listen up and follow along as best you can. If you got a Bible or Bible app, you might want to turn there tonight. So 1 John 4, we're looking at verses 7 through 21. So the first point is this. I'm kind of gonna basically talk about what God's love is in the first two points, and then I'm going to spend three points basically explaining what some of the implications are of God's love for us. So point number one is this. God's love comes first. So I'm getting this really from verse 7. It says, love is from God. So it emanates from him. I'm also getting it from verse 8. It's also a big idea. God is love. And verse 19, he first loved us. So here's the reason why that's important when we're talking about God being love. Because it's important that his love comes first, because it shows us that our conceptions of love must always come from him. In other words, he defines for us what love is, not the reverse. So what we often do, I think, is we open up our Bible and we get to a passage like 1 John 4, and we see God is love. And we're like, awesome. I love love. I love to be loved. And it just gives me warm, happy, gooey feelings in my tummy. And it makes me think of hot chocolate and Christmas and hugs. And man, yes. And maybe we get misty-eyed when we think about God being love. But the problem with that is, often the reason that we're misty-eyed is because we're putting a sentimental definition onto God that is not biblical. So it's important that we understand that when the Bible says God is love, we also have to let the Bible determine what that is. Because love comes from God. He's the only being that has existed eternally. So in other words, he reveals to us in his word and in his creation what exactly his love looks like. So I like to read this book to my kids, and it's about the moon. Okay? And so the moon, the whole book, is bragging about how much light he puts off. And he's like, look at me. I have so much light. I am awesome. I am the man. I am the big light in the sky. And he starts bragging to the stars, and I'm the brightest light, and the people on earth know that I'm the brightest light, and look how great I am. And then at the end of the book, it's revealed to the moon that he's just a rock. The moon is just a rock that reflects the sun. And he's super embarrassed, right? And I think we should sort of understand to start that we're just rocks when it comes to understanding what God's love is. And we really need his light to reflect off of us, to be loving, and even to understand what love's all about. So John goes on. Point number two is this. His argument assumes that that love is explained for us on the cross. The rest of the argument assumes that if you want to understand what God's love is, you look at what Jesus did on the cross. You won't find in Scripture just a succinct and basic definition of this word love. Instead, God shows us an historical event, the death of his son on the cross. So 1 John 4, 9 and 10 say this, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So verse 9, that phrase that in the translation I'm reading was translated, "only begotten Son," would be better translated, "one and only Son." So here's what God's love is all about. It's that he sent his one and only Son that you might have life through him. And Scripture says in this passage, it's not that we love God. Like we said before, we don't really even understand what love is until God reveals that to us. Instead, God loved us first, and this is specifically how he loved us, by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, let me set this up this way. Imagine this scenario. Imagine that there's a sniper, okay? He's been a sniper for like 40 years, lives in a big city, right? He's a really good shot. And he gets a call, "Hey, downtown, there's a guy right now who is robbing the bank." And he's kind of done this one before. And so he gets his huge gun, right? And he trucks up on top of a parking garage, and he's got his beanie on and whatever. And you know, leather jacket. He's cool. And you know, the police chief's on with him. He's got the earpiece in, and he's like, "Okay, I want you to look through your scope in the window because we think this guy's going to shoot the other people in the bank. He's got some hostages right now." And this guy he looks through the scope, and he can't believe what he sees. Person who's robbing the bank is his son. Right? He sees that his son's got his finger on the trigger and he's about to kill all these people. What's going on in that sniper's soul in that moment? It's this. Justice demands that I kill him. But love demands that I don't. And so there's just this tension ripping apart this guy's soul. It's a made-up illustration, so I don't even know what happens. Okay. So you can talk about that later. But here's the thing. God is a God of perfect justice, which means when you sin, you immediately deserve to die. Immediately. It's so hard for us to wrap our minds around how holy God is, how set apart, how different he is than us. Every lie that you tell, you deserve to immediately drop to the ground dead. And God's justice demands that you are punished for that. But his love demands that you are saved, that there's a way of salvation. And so God devises this plan to send his son to take the bullet for you, to put on human flesh. The word propitiation means wrath-diverting sacrifice. The meaning of Jesus coming to the earth was to take your place for the lies that you tell, for your sexual immorality, for your anger, for your drunkenness, for your stupidity. He came to take it on himself. That's why he came. So you see, God's love, as defined in Scripture, has nothing to do with him letting things that you do go. It doesn't have anything to do with him just wiping your slate clean and just forgetting about it. It has to do with him obliterating Jesus in your place, being completely just and merciful to you at the same time, but horrible to Jesus on your behalf. So that's the biblical definition of love. And that's like a prism. You look at it from a thousand different angles and you're going to see a thousand different things. That's the most beautiful message in the universe. Right there. I can't even begin to unpack it for you. But that's what love is. It's made known through the cross. So there's three implications I want to go through with that sort of understanding of love. The first one is that the cross draws us to God. So we're really looking at 1 John 4:12-16 now. It says this: "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So God has given us, John says, his Holy Spirit, his very presence to dwell within us. And what the Holy Spirit says to us is, Jesus died for you. He paid the price for your sin. So you have full and free access to a relationship with God. You can know God in a meaningful way. And the word that John uses in this passage is abide. In another place, John writes about Jesus talking about this intimate relationship that we have with Jesus, like he's a vine and we're a branch, just intimately connected to him and receiving life from him. And the cross, I say the cross, draws us to God because Jesus has done everything to take care of this gap in our relationship with God. He's done it all. You see, I think what keeps a lot of us away from relationship with God is we feel that we deserve to take the punishment on for our sins. You ever say this? I just beat myself up all the time. I don't understand this. I just beat myself up all the time. What are you trying to do? You're trying to pay for your own sin. And when you understand that Jesus has paid for your sin, so you don't have to pay for your sin anymore, you understand that the way to God is open. And you understand that if God sent his only son, his one and only son, to die in your place, that he's a God worth knowing. You want to know the God who came up with the idea to send his son to take the penalty for your sin. You see, in our relationships, I think we get sort of an echo of this that we have on earth. When someone else suffers for us, we get this. So my mom and dad, this last weekend, babysat for my wife and I so we could get out of town for the first time since our kids were born. We got out of town alone, right? And my parents live in Ames, so we went and stayed at their house. They came and stayed at our house, and we went out to eat, and we got back. And immediately after we got back, from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., I just barfed my guts out, okay? I was throwing up so much, right? And it was my wife's birthday, and so I'm like, happy birthday, Melissa. Like, I'm, you know, joking around saying that. I'm sure this is exactly what you were looking for or whatever. And so we end up staying that night, and then we stayed the next night as well, and my parents were gracious to do that. And then I got back home on Sunday, and my parents kind of tagged out and were super exhausted and drove home. And later on that night, I got a text from my dad. And he says, we've got it too. And then he goes, it was totally worth it. You know, what's my dad saying? He's saying, Drew, I took your place and I suffered as a result of it for a weekend. But you know what? I was glad to do it. Do you know what that makes me feel about my dad? I love you. That's so awesome. I have a great dad. Right? And the cross, guys, it warms our heart to God and it draws us to him relationally as we understand that his wrath in the Old Testament is not an expression of out-of-control anger. It's his heart torn up. It's justice, but it's always reluctant justice. We know in the cross that at the bottom of God's heart is mercy and compassion and tenderness for us. So that's implication number one. The cross draws us to God. Number two, the cross casts out our fear. Okay, verses 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. See, when you understand this love that comes from Jesus, you understand that his sacrifice was once and for all. He died to take all the punishment for all your sins, past, present, and future. It's all been done away with. And if all your sin has been done away with, then what would God have left to punish you for? Nothing. God only punishes people for sin. And Jesus came to take away your sin by taking the punishment on himself. So you see, it casts out fear. We don't have to be afraid that God is out to get us. or that he's going to punish us, or that he's going to knock us down, or that he's trying to ruin our life. And we certainly don't have to fear that when we face God in judgment, that he's going to kick us into hell. Because he said, all you need to do is just believe. Just trust. Just have faith that I've got you taken care of at the cross. That's all you need. You don't need anything else other than that. All you need is the need for Jesus. Do you need Jesus? Then you're qualified to be a Christian. The only thing that will land you in hell is thinking that you don't need Jesus. But if you need him, then he's there for you. You can trust in him and you're saved. You see, this is kind of a crazy story in the Gospels. The disciples are hanging out with Jesus, and Jesus tells them to cast a net into the lake after they've spent a whole day of catching no fish, right? They can't catch any fish. And Jesus tells them, hey, throw this net into the lake. And they throw it into the lake, and they pull out this, like they can't even get this net back into their boat. And you would think they would be like, wow, this is amazing, this is awesome. Do you know what happens when they see Jesus do that? They get scared. They get really scared. You know why? They know in that moment that God is present in Jesus, that Jesus is God, that he's the Holy One sent from God. What they don't know in that moment is that the reason he came was not to condemn them, but that they might be saved through him. So here's what I think. I think some of you came today and you have mainly seen God as someone to be afraid of. You're afraid that he's going to punish you. And if you understand this message of the cross and what took place there and how God's love is revealed, your trembling and your fear will turn into delight and enjoyment and joy and hope of being with him forever. Okay, so that's implication number two. The cross casts out fear. So the cross draws us to God. The cross casts out fear. And last but not least, the cross changes our character. It changes our very character. Verses 19 through 21 say this: we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see it? You see how when you understand the cross, when we understand how God has shown us his love, how ridiculous it would be to not love other people. Because really, if you think about it, fundamentally, not loving someone else is a form of punishing them for their sin. Whenever you hate someone else, what you're really saying to that person is, you deserve to die for this. You deserve punishment for this. You deserve for me to destroy you for this. But when you understand that God, at infinite cost to himself, sent his son to be destroyed in your place for your sin, that becomes nonsense to you. It becomes absolutely ridiculous to you. Now, you still do it sometimes, right? You're human. We're not perfect. We struggle with these things. But you understand, right? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense to believe, man, the foundational message that I believe in my life is that Jesus came to take the punishment for me. And so here's how I'm going to treat everybody else. I'm going to punish them for their sin. No, Instead, we ought to follow Jesus and absorb the punishment, right? We absorb other people's faults. Instead of lashing out at them, we serve them. We die to ourselves. We love them. Let me leave you with this image. Okay. So when Jesus died on the cross, there were a bunch of people standing around at the base of the cross. And some of those people who were standing at the base of the cross were called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were Jesus' most vicious opponents when he was on the earth. Right? And guys, we've all got some Pharisee in us, right? They were mad at Jesus because he was sort of taking the credit away from them. And they're jeering at Jesus and they're mocking Jesus and they're saying, if you're really the Son of God, come down off the cross. And Jesus says the most remarkable phrase, I think, in Scripture. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Okay, now, imagine yourself. You're bitter against somebody. You've got some anger. You've got an unloving attitude. You're holding on to something. There's somebody that's coming to mind even as I'm talking right now. Somebody that you hate. You're standing at the base of the cross. And Jesus is saying about you, God, don't punish him or her. Don't punish them for their sin. I'm taking it on myself. Even though Jesus could have come off the cross, he's saying, I'm taking the punishment for them. And look at yourself, and you're saying to your friend, don't treat me that way. I don't deserve to be treated that way. I hate you. You're a terrible roommate. You're a terrible friend. And just let that cross, just let that love just melt that away. And just let it melt your bitterness and your anger into tears and into service and into love. And then let's leave here tonight and let's love because Jesus has first loved us on the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, this message, it's so simple. It's so simple that we have a tendency to just miss how profound it is and how amazing it is and how multifaceted it is and how beautiful you are. That the God of everything would become nothing, that we might be clothed in your perfection. God, you love us. That is the greatest news in the entire world. Would our hearts just be melted by your love? And would you give us the strength and the courage to love those around us this week? In Jesus' name, amen.